Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday. This is the last weekday of this week, so it's our last hour this week and your last chance to get through before the weekend if you want to get on and bring up a question or a disagreement with the host. Maybe you have a question or a disagreement or both about the Bible or the Christian faith. And by the way, I probably should mention this, that seems like we're getting more and more callers who want to use the little bit of airtime that they get just to give a little sermon or a little Bible study. We really want this show to be for people to get their questions answered, but if somebody has a serious difference of opinion from the host, I'd love to discuss that on the air. But if you just have a devotional, you just have an insight, just have a little sermon you'd like to give, by taking time for that, we don't get to the people who actually have questions. And every day we run out of time before we get to all the calls. So I'd prefer for you not to call up and take up time to give a little sermon. Not that your sermons might not be good, but you can buy your own airtime for your own program if you want to give some sermons. This is a Q&A program. It has been for 25 years, and I would think that regular listeners perhaps would have picked up on that by now. Our line's full, but I'm going to give you a phone number because if you call in a few minutes, there may be a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Kay from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Kay. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for picking my call, and I have a quick question. So
yes.
I have been, and to give you a little background, I'm from Ghana in Africa, and I really enjoy your show. But there
Thank
is
you.
A comment that you, there is the issue of the word of faith. I am trying to understand your position on it,
okay.
And I have a quick question. So in Matthew 7:11. Matthew 7:11 says, I'm not going to read all of it, but it says, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him, right? And then Luke 11:13 also says, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So my question here is, Luke is talking about the Father giving us the Holy Spirit, and then Matthew talking about something totally different. So what is your take on these two scriptures?
Yeah, I think that Luke gives us more clarity as to what Matthew's version is saying, as is often the case, by the way. There's several passages where Matthew has a quotation that Jesus has spoken, and then Luke will give the same passage, but he'll clarify it. He might paraphrase it a little bit to get the idea out. In Matthew, as you pointed out, Jesus said, if you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things or good gifts to you when you ask him? Now, he doesn't specify what a good gift is. We might think that for me to win the lottery, that'd be a good gift. I might think that the woman that I've been pursuing who doesn't have any interest in me, for me to win her over and marry her, that'd be a good gift. But maybe it wouldn't. Maybe it wouldn't be good at all. Some things that we think would be good. Even I mentioned yesterday, because someone brought up this Matthew passage, I think yesterday, we usually assume that a healing would be a good thing. Although there's times when God has something better in mind. Paul prayed for a healing three times that he'd be healed of the thorn of the flesh, and Jesus said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, so I'm not going to do that. And Paul said, okay, because this thorn keeps me from being exalted above measure. Now, to keep Paul from being too proud is a spiritual benefit, and it's apparently the case that Jesus was willing to let Paul suffer with a physical problem so that he'd experience a spiritual benefit. Because spiritual things are better things. And when Luke gives the same statement about the Father giving good gifts, he says the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, making it very clear that what Jesus is promising is that spiritual benefits, the benefits that the Holy Spirit brings, are those things which God promises to give us if we ask him. And it's not promising that everything especially every carnal thing or material thing that we might enjoy or think we would enjoy, that he somehow is obligating himself to give all those things. I believe that Luke is making it very clear that when Jesus says the Father will give good things, that those good things are related to the Holy Spirit. Luke says that he'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him, and they are spiritual blessings. In the Old Testament, God promised many blessings to Israel in Deuteronomy 28. If they would be obedient, he'd bless them. And those blessings included prosperity. They included good health. They included immunity from attack from their enemies, victory in every war. I mean, these are the kinds of physical blessings that were promised to the Israelites, a physical nation. But the church, the body of Christ, is a spiritual nation. And God gives us spiritual blessings in the New Covenant, so that in Ephesians 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So all the blessings, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, God has given us all of them. That doesn't mean that everything that might make a man seem blessed in this world, in terms of money and health and things like that, or freedom from persecution or other kinds of things, that God has promised us those. In fact, he's promised us hardship and troubles in this life. Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So the blessings that Jesus is promising that the Father will give, if we ask, are the spiritual blessings, those things associated with having the Holy Spirit and the gifts and the fruit and the blessings that he gives. So that's how I would see those two passages in juxtaposition with each other.
Thank you. Thank you so much. I really appreciate it, and God bless you.
God bless you, Kay. Thanks for calling. Good talking to you. Christine from Auburn, Maine. Christine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Shalom, Steve.
Thank you.
I realize there are different interpretations or opinions on the book of Revelation, but if I may ask you, what is your personal opinion of Revelation 11:3 that says, "I will appoint my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Who do you believe these two witnesses are?
Well, I believe that this is symbolic. But then I believe that's true of almost everything in Revelation. I think almost everything is told in symbolic visions. The two witnesses, I think, represent the church in the present age. That is, from the time of Pentecost until the second coming of Christ. Now, the reason they're called two witnesses instead of, for example, one witness, which is the church is one body, is because it's the purpose of the symbolism to underscore the fact that they are a reliable and true witness. And according to the Bible, five times the Bible says in different places, first in Deuteronomy and later in the New Testament, that the testimony of two witnesses is to be trusted. Every word should be established in the mouth of two or more witnesses. So to emphasize the fact that the church is a true witness, it is symbolized as two witnesses, because that would, to a Jewish mind, be the minimum for making them credible. And so I think the emphasis is on the true witness of the church. Now, there are supernatural powers attributed to the two witnesses in Revelation 11, and these powers resemble the powers of Moses and Elijah. For example, they can turn water into blood. They can strike the earth with plagues. That's what Moses did in Egypt. They can stop the rain for 3.5 years. They can call fire out of heaven on their knees. That's what Elijah did, both of those things. So, in other words, the miraculous powers that were associated with the Old Testament messengers of God now have transferred to these two witnesses. They now do the things that are supernaturally confirmatory of their message and of their status. And of course, we do see the early church, and even to this day, there are spiritual gifts and signs and so forth that have been given to the body of Christ for their message. Now, when it says that the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit will slay them, will make war with them and slay them, and then they'll lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and then they'll rise up and be caught into the air. I believe every part of this is symbolic, but I do believe that their bodies being raised up and caught into the air is at the second coming of Christ. The church will be raised from the dead. The resurrection and the rapture will take place. So that's just an overview. Now, if you might already know that you don't agree with that and aren't interested in hearing any more of my view about that. But if you are interested in knowing why I would reach conclusions like that, I certainly explain it in great detail in my lectures on Revelation, which can be heard for free. Just like my lectures on any book of the Bible, verse by verse, can be heard for free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you want a more detailed explanation of the two witnesses, then you can go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says verse by verse, find the book of Revelation and find Revelation 11, and you'll get a much more thorough treatment. Thank you for your call. Gino from West Florida, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm a recovered dispensationalist.
Me too.
Before. Yeah. Started a journey on my own, and then you helped me complete the transition. So I appreciate that.
Glad to be of help.
So my question is this. Going through Romans, and Paul is talking a lot about circumcision and, you know, so I've been a Christian for a long time, so I get some of the stuff and understand some of the verbiage and that it possibly may even mean now for us a baptism like it was circumcision for the Jews. And I read a variety of material, but just want to get your opinion on circumcision. And this is my question. So I understand that, you know, that circumcision basically involved cutting off of flesh. And then where it was a particular body part, and then when it was on day 8 of, infant's life. So my question is, I understand, like, what was needed to be done, where and when, but I'd like to know why. Why cutting off of flesh? Why that particular part of the body? Why day 8? And what is the significance as it translates to us Christians living now of all those things? Just
okay.
Trying to understand that a little bit better.
Okay. Well, I'll be glad to discuss that. Why did God command circumcision? Well, the first command that he gave about circumcision was to Abraham in Genesis 17, and he told Abraham to circumcise himself and Ishmael, his son, and that all the adult males, or all the males who are 8 days old or older in his household had to be circumcised, and any male child that was to be born should be circumcised on the 8th day. So, you know, shortly after this time, everyone descended from Abraham was indeed circumcised. Now, why? Now, God told Abraham in Genesis 17, this is a sign of the covenant between you and me. And so it was a picture of something God had promised. It was related to something God had promised to Abraham. Now, what God promised to Abraham is really what the whole Bible is about. God's promise to Abraham first appears in the 12th chapter of Genesis, where he said that if Abraham would separate himself from his past and come and follow God into a new land, that God would make a great nation of him, actually many nations out of him, and that through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, through his seed, one might think means through his descendants, you know, the Jews, although there's other nations besides the Jews who are descended from Abraham. And the Jews did see it as themselves, as Abraham's seed. But Paul said in Galatians 3:16 that Abraham's seed is the Messiah. And in other words, the word seed can be singular or plural, but Paul said it's intended to be singular. The promise made to Abraham was that the Messiah would be his seed, and his Messiah would be the blessing to all nations, and so forth. So the promise of God in the covenant that God made with Abraham is that the Messiah and salvation to the world would come through Abraham's offspring. Now, when God made this promise initially, Abraham didn't have any offspring, and that meant he's going to have some babies. And to have babies, you've got to have sexual relations. Now, in fact, the sexual organ of the man through which the seed comes is the part that God had altered on Abraham, because his whole purpose of existence, though he lived 175 years, his whole purpose in existence was to produce offspring. The only significance of Abraham, different than anyone else, is that there was a promise about his offspring. And his offspring would come through the same means that all people's offspring come through his sexual activity, through his sex organ, and that was to be marked. That part of his body was to be marked and cleansed so that the seed could, ritually speaking, be coming through a clean instrument. Now, circumcision of the flesh is likened in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, liken it to circumcision of the heart. In Deuteronomy, Moses told the Israelites to circumcise their hearts. In Jeremiah 4:4, Jeremiah said to circumcise their hearts. Paul said in Philippians 3:3 that we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In Romans 2:28-29, Paul said it's circumcision isn't that which is of the flesh, but circumcision is of the heart. Now, in other words, both the Old Testament and the New Testament teaches that what physical circumcision corresponds to, spiritually speaking, is a heart that is circumcised. Now, just as Abraham's purpose was to bring forth fruit, as it were, fruit of the womb through his wife, fruit of his, this is a biblical way of speaking about offspring, is fruit of the womb. And it had to come through a clean instrument. The fruit that comes from the Christian is spiritual fruit, and it has to come from a clean heart. And that's why the circumcision of the heart is compared with the circumcision of the foreskins, because Abraham and the Jews produced offspring physically, and that was significant. With us, our physical offspring is not what God is concerned about as much, although that doesn't mean he's not concerned about our offspring, but he wants us to produce fruit of another kind, spiritual fruit. Love, joy, peace, goodness, justice, mercy, all kinds of good things are the spiritual fruit. And as Abraham's fruit had to be produced through a clean instrument, ritually clean, so the fruit we produce comes through our heart, and our heart has to be clean. And that's what the circumcised heart represents. Now, there's another reason, in my opinion, why God chose that particular member of Abraham's body to be marked with the covenant. I think the main reason is that that's the way children came through, was through that body part. But there's more. That's the body part that nobody sees. You know, we do have private parts, and we don't show them off in public. And therefore, the part of Abraham that bore the mark of his covenant relationship with God was the part that only God and he would see. It's the part that man doesn't see. When you see a man walking around, he always has at least enough clothes on so that it's not obvious whether he's circumcised or not. That's something that's more of a private thing. And so I think that's one reason why, again, that part of the body was appropriate to bear the mark, because our hearts are also the unseen part of us. Remember, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And the heart being circumcised, I think, again, is the male sex organ as a symbol for circumcision of the heart was appropriate, because the heart, like the private parts, are not seen by man. This is in the hidden part of a man, the hidden part of the heart. God's looking for something. And so circumcision then, when it was symbolic, and that's from the time God instituted with Abraham till Christ came, and now circumcision's no more necessary, the Bible says. But when it was used, it was to represent something spiritual, and that is the circumcision of our hearts. Jesus came, and he gave us the Holy Spirit, who does circumcise our hearts. And we are the true circumcision, according to Paul. And so that's the parallel, at least as I personally understand
when it. When I was thinking about it, that was the, in my mind, that was the the idea, especially the what you relayed about that. But what about day eight?
The eighth day may have been for logistical reasons, although the number eight has some symbolic value in the scripture, but not as obviously as the number seven and some of the other numbers. There may be some value in the number eight and its meaning, but I think more just logistically, when you circumcise a child, you're going to cause bleeding. You're performing a minor, you know, cosmetic surgery. And when a child is born, his vitamin K level, and this is significant to this, increases until the eighth day, and then it decreases after that. The eighth day of a person's life is the day at which the level of vitamin K in their blood is at its highest. And vitamin K promotes healing, and it might even have something to do with, with diminishing the painfulness of it. I don't know if anyone has ever proven that, but that it's for clotting blood. It's one of the effects of vitamin K is that it causes the blood to clot so that the injury will heal more quickly if it's done on the eighth day than any other day. Now, of course, no one knew that except God for centuries. But God nonetheless told Abram to do this on the eighth day of the child's life, which is one of those many things in the Bible that indicate that God was way ahead of our scientific discoveries on these. Thanks. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to John, who's also calling from Florida. He's calling from Inglewood, Florida. John, welcome.
Yes, good afternoon, Steve. Uh-huh. I have one question for you. I go out with a group of guys in their 60s. We're all retired. There's 30 or 40 of us. We go out in a boat, and we go to an island, and we discuss the Bible. There's even retired ministers in there, all denominations, a bunch of Calvinists. I think I'm a millennial. But anyway, the discussions get pretty tight. But before we leave the boats, and then there's obviously vets in this group also, and they always want to raise a flag and say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. And I'm just wondering, see, I get kind of uneasy because I only want to pledge allegiance to the Lord. And I'm just wondering if this is kind of, I don't know what to think, you know, like kind of, you know, interference or my allegiance should be to the Lord only. Can I pledge allegiance to a country, somebody else?
I have the same concern that you do because, I've had it since I was quite young, when I first understood what it means to really be a Christian, I realized that that means that my total allegiance is given to Christ. Now, we were raised, you're in your 60s, I'm in my 60s, we were raised at a time where children said the Pledge of Allegiance from childhood in the schools, and is, you know, it was almost like considered to be part of being an American is to say this Pledge of Allegiance. I didn't know until I was older that the Pledge of Allegiance wasn't even written until 1892, and therefore it's not like it's something written into the Bill of Rights or the Constitution or anything like that. It's something that was added to American life quite a long time, over 100 years after the founding of the country, and a little over 100 years ago now. So, in other words, while it's a tradition that has some longstanding, it's not as if it's the very definition of being a loyal American. The truth is, I'm very happy to be American, and I'm very much a constitutionalist in my political thinking and so forth. But my allegiance is to God, and if I say I pledge allegiance to a flag, and of course what that really means is to the country that it represents, as it says, and to the republic for which it stands, then my allegiance to the country is being stated as without any qualifications. It's almost like I'm absolutely loyal to the country. Well, I've never had to be disloyal to the country, but suppose our country went the way of, communist China or North Korea or, you know, some other, let's just say, a Muslim country. You know, it's if my allegiance is to the country, and let's just say it becomes the law of our land that people are not allowed to worship Christ, well, then I'm in a hard spot because I've pledged allegiance to the country, and it's the country that tells me I can't worship Christ anymore, and yet I have to obey God rather than men. So it kind of puts a Christian in an awkward position to make sort of an unqualified pledge of allegiance. Now, see, some people don't care about their words. They just say, well, I'll just pledge allegiance, and when I don't agree with it, I just won't do it anymore. Yeah, that's how they are with their marriage vows a lot of times, too. Yeah, I'll pledge my lifelong allegiance to my wife, but until I don't want to anymore, you know, until I don't like it, until it's inconvenient. But I actually think words are very important, especially vows and pledges. I think that the Bible says it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and break it. So I think that it's, I don't say the Pledge of Allegiance, and I haven't for many years, but not because I have anything against America. It's that I have something about words. I don't want to say words that I'm not really authorized to say. My allegiance has been pledged away to Christ years ago. I'll be a law-abiding citizen and very thankful to be an American and do what I can to support the American way of life because I believe it's a good way of life. But as far as pledges go, I think Christians need to think carefully about what they say. And that's about all I can say about that right now.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you, brother. We got to take a break right now. We'll be back. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. You can get information at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds to go on for another half hour. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you've got questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, if you see things differently than the host and want to balance comment, I welcome you to do so. You can call in. You can't call in right now. You'll be frustrated if you do because the lines are full and you won't get through. But if you call in a few minutes, lines do open up. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk next to who's been waiting the longest. It has been Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. I have two questions. The first one is when David said, I was conceived in sin, and then Jesus says, you all die in your sins. Do you think there's any connection with those two statements? And the second question would be, do you think that God still judges nations by using evil nations to bring about his judgment?
Well, okay. What does it mean to be in sin? Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I think in your sins means in the guilt of your sins. I think he means you'll die like a criminal dies in his criminal activity, in his crimes. A guy who's he's trying to rob a bank and he gets shot by the police and he dies. He died in his crime, you know. And people are sinners. And if they do not discontinue their life of sin, if they don't become followers of Christ, well, then they die in their sins, in a state of sinning and of sinfulness, which is, of course, a state of condemnation. Now, when David in Psalm 51:5 said that in sin my mother conceived me, let me just read that verse. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. There are perhaps more than one way to understand that. Certainly a very popular way, maybe the most popular way since Augustine. Augustine kind of created an understanding of this that has been with the church for a long time since. Augustine taught that when David was conceived, and when all of us are conceived, because he's basically speaking for all of us, that he was already a sinner as a zygote in his mother's womb. That the sins of Adam were transferred to every child of Adam from the moment of their coming into existence in the womb. And therefore, the state of being in sin, in the sense that Jesus talked about you'll die in your sins, would mean that you are in your sins from the moment you're conceived. And they see that as what David is saying. They're basically saying that Adam's sin has been imputed to every human being from the time they first become a human being, which is at conception. And then they remain in sin until they come to Christ. And if they don't come to Christ, they die in sin. Now, it is possible that this interpretation is correct. I'm not going to ridicule it or anything like that. But what I would say is that was not taught that way until Augustine's time, which was about 400 AD. And it's not the only way it could be seen. It's just that Augustine was the most influential theologian in history, and so what he came up with basically became the views of the Roman Catholic Church, and then in many cases the Reformers just held on to the views of the Roman Catholic Church, especially the Augustinian Reformers like Luther and Calvin, who were Augustinians. So this idea that everyone is conceived in sinfulness is based largely on this verse. There's really only two verses Augustine used for this idea. One was Psalm 51:5, and the other was Romans 5:12, which is very ambiguous. And in fact, Augustine misunderstood it because he was reading it in the Latin, and he couldn't read the Greek, but the Greek says something different than the Latin does. So he came up with an idea about Romans 5:12 from reading the Latin, which actually reads significantly differently in the Greek. And if he had known that, maybe he wouldn't have made this come up with this interpretation. But what else could it mean? If David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother, conceived me. Well, like I said, it could mean what Augustine said it means. It could mean what Reformed people think it means, or what Catholics think it means. It's possible, but it certainly isn't obvious that it means that. I mean, I don't know if David knew anything about Augustinian doctrines of original sin. I suspect he did not. He is repenting of his own sins and his own sinfulness, and he's bemoaning how thoroughgoing his sinfulness is. And I think it is possible that he is using hyperbole, saying, "Well, I've been a sinner since I was conceived." Now, in reaction to that, there is another verse in the Psalms, and I don't know the reference off the top of my head, but I can quote it. It says, the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. Okay, now, the wicked go astray from the womb, speaking lies. It sounds like he's saying from the time a person is born, they're going astray and they're speaking lies. And yet I've never seen any baby come out of the womb speaking anything. They don't speak anything when they come out of the womb. They cry and fuss, but they have to learn to speak. They certainly don't speak any lies. So we have to say that's a hyperbole. Wicked people have been lying since they were born. Okay, that's Psalm 58:3. Thank you. I have a helper here in the studio, my wife, and she looks things up. When I say, I don't know where it is, she looks it up, and it's Psalm 58:3. So the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray speaking lies. And so, but that's not true in a literal sense, because no baby is born from the womb speaking lies. And it may not be that anyone has sinned from the moment they were born. Maybe they have, but not from conception. Certainly no one's committing any sins in the womb. At least we couldn't identify any sins that a baby in a womb could commit. So it may be that David is simply using hyperbole, and he does. It's in the Psalms, after all. David uses a lot of hyperboles in the Psalms. And he might not be saying anything about, being born with a sinful nature or being born with Adam's sin. In other words, he might not be an Augustinian after all. He might just be a Jew who's passionately denouncing himself in hyperbole, which is not unheard of in the Psalms. Another possibility that I've heard suggested, and it certainly goes along with the wording, when he says, in sin my mother conceived me, he could be saying he's illegitimate. He could be saying that his dad had a sinful affair, and David was conceived in that sinful affair, and therefore his mother conceived him in sin. That is, she was sinning at the time when he was conceived. Now, not many people are drawn to that particular interpretation, but the words certainly could be true. The thing is, we don't know that he was illegitimate. We do know this, that when Samuel came to Jesse's house and said, bring all your sons in here because one of them is going to be the next king, seven of them were brought in and one was left out in the field. And Samuel said, isn't there another one? And Jesse said, oh yeah, there's another one out in the field, David. But he wasn't real proud of David, apparently. When he called in his sons, he didn't call in David. Likewise, when David went to take food to his brothers at the battlefield, they just were verbally abusive to him for no reason. And it's like they despised him. And that might be, like, we know that Jephthah, one of the judges, was the son of a prostitute, and his dad's other legitimate children hated him and drove him out of the family. So it may be that David was viewed that way by his family. Maybe he was not of the same mother. And by the way, in another psalm, in Psalm 27, I think it's in verse 10, if I'm not mistaken, David said, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Now, how many people have actually been forsaken by their fathers and mothers? Well, some have, but that's a pretty unusual thing. But it's possible that David is simply saying, I'm illegitimate. Sin in my family goes all the way back to the moment I was conceived. So, in other words, Psalm 51:5, which says, in sin my mother conceived me, has been interpreted a number of ways. The Augustinian way is that we all inherit the sinfulness of Adam. The way that's perhaps the most literal of all ways is that David's mom was sinning when he was conceived, and he was an illegitimate child of Jesse. But perhaps the most likely interpretation is that he's simply using hyperbole, as he often does, saying, you know, boy, I'm a big sinner. I'm a really big sinner. I've been sinning since I was born. I've been sinning since I was conceived. You know, that's not really literal, but in the Psalms, it's not wise to try to take things over literally because it's poetry. And if we press the poetry for too much of a literal interpretation, a lot of times we're going to come up with things, frankly, that are kind of absurd because they're not intended to be taken literally. Poetry is that way. All right. Let's talk to... there was another question. I'm sorry. Yes. I'm sorry. Scott from Arizona also asked. Thank you. If God still punishes nations, judges nations, as he did in the Bible times through war and things like that. I have to say, as far as I know, he does, only because I don't know why he would stop. I mean, he did it many times in the Old Testament. He did it even in New Testament times. When the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, that was a whole generation after Jesus had died and risen again. And yet Jesus described that as, a judgment on Jerusalem. And did he use evil nations? Yes, there's no other kind. there really aren't any righteous nations. He used Babylon to destroy Judah in 586 BC. He used Assyria to destroy Israel in 722 BC. He used pagan Rome to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD, and so forth. So God has often used pagan nations, partly, like I say, because there aren't any other kind. There aren't any Christian nations. And therefore, if God uses a nation to judge another nation, this is, an evil nation judging another evil nation. Now, it's possible that the nation that is being used is a little less evil than the one that's being judged, but that's not necessary. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet was shocked to hear that God was going to use Babylon to punish disobedient Jerusalem. He said, wait a minute, they're worse than we are. And God said, no worries, I'm going to use them to punish you, then I'll use someone else to punish them. So, in other words, you can't even guarantee that the nation that God is using to judge another nation is the more righteous nation of the two. They may both be worthy of judgment. And God's just doing things in whatever order he's going to do them in. So I think that we, if we would say God doesn't do that, we'd have to have some reason to say so, and the Bible doesn't ever tell of God changing in those respects. So I'd say probably he does. Chris from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
Good to talk to you. I got a question about, sort of a strange question about a weird movement that's happening And it's certain group of Christians that have decided to spy on other Christians to see whether or not they're being good Christians. And they use technology to do it, even put technology inside other Christians' homes and watch everything they do. Is it possible?
I've not heard of this. I've not heard of this. Where is this happening?
Well, it's sort of a secret movement. They call themselves the Eyes of God. And I was, you know, studying it. And it's happening everywhere, really.
Are you sure this isn't just sort of a paranoid conspiracy theory? I mean, do you know it to be happening?
I'm positive that it's happening because I know someone that does it. My next door neighbor does it.
Now, who are they spying on? People in their own church?
Exactly, to see whether or not they're being good Christians. People that they don't approve of in the church. People that they suspect are sinning a lot.
Okay, well, I don't think anyone has any business doing that kind of thing to someone else, but I guess we can't. In an age of technology, I'm not sure how we could stop some people from doing those crazy things.
Well, it's very advanced technology. I was going to say, if they think that they're doing the right thing, do you think they could still make it to heaven?
Well, I don't think going to heaven or going not to heaven has anything to do with, you know, who you're surveilling.
I was just wondering, what if they believe in their heart they're doing the right thing and God knows their heart?
Well, yeah, I mean, that's the point. God does know the heart. So, I mean, it's again, it's not a question of who are you surveilling. If you're surveilling the right person or not surveilling the right person, that's going to determine whether you go to heaven or not. I would say this, though. I would say that there are people who might be legitimately concerned about church discipline. And they might have reason to believe that somebody in the church, maybe even a pastor, is having secret affairs or something like that and should be subject to discipline, but they can't prove it. And so they may be spying. I don't know. I mean, spying usually is considered to be a bad word, but obtaining information that can't be obtained, you know, just by the average observer. I'm not saying that's okay to do that, but I could see what might motivate that, because especially if someone's fairly sure. You know, this happens. This is how people used to get divorces back when you used to have a reason to divorce. A wife was pretty sure her husband was cheating on her, but she couldn't prove it, so she hired a detective, and he'd follow the guy around and watch and take photographs and see, yep, sure, he's meeting this woman at this hotel. And so, I mean, I can't say that a wife that did that is, you know, sinning. And if somebody says, I'm pretty sure this guy's got something going on, but he's sure secretive about it, and they have some way to bug his room or whatever, or hire a detective or whatever, I guess that'd be on the same level. Now, if they're trying to surveil, if they're trying to surveil everyone in the church and try to keep track of everything they do that isn't, you know, what a Christian should do, then I think that's that's too nosy.
The guy that I know did tell me that they do watch bathroom activity and sexual activity.
Great. Well, I think that a person could be arrested for that in some cases. Yeah. So, I mean, I don't think anyone should be watching someone else's bathroom activity. How'd they get the cameras in everyone's house?
What's that?
How'd they get cameras in all these houses?
Actually, the method that they're using is to put, they basically, they get an RFID chip and they install it while the person's sleeping.
And that gives them access. Where? In their phone?
In their arm.
Okay, now this really sounds conspiratorial. I can't tell you anything about that. To me, it sounds paranoid. I don't think it's very common for people to sneak into someone's house, taking the risk of being shot or arrested as an intruder in order to put an RFID chip in somebody while they sleep, and the people who are sleeping don't feel it. They don't realize that something's been injected to them. This all sounds like science fiction to me. I seriously doubt that it's happening. I think somebody's, you know, giving you a story. But, you know, things like that can happen. But you know, once you get to all these details, it gets to be pretty unbelievable. And I'm not buying it. Let's talk to Bill from Dallas, Texas. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for having me on. I'm going to give you the verse, and I'm going to hang up and listen to what you have to say. Romans 5:14. Mm-hmm. Not sure I understand. And if you don't mind, I'll let you read it and then explain what is happening here.
Okay. And you don't want to stay on the line? Okay.
No, that's we'll fine. I'll free the line up for someone else.
Oh, okay. That'd be fine. Thanks for your call. Okay, so Romans 5:14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come." Now, sin reigned from Adam to Moses means that even before Moses, after Adam sinned, from that time in the Garden of Eden until Moses came and gave the law, sin was still having its effect on people. Now, the law came and, aggravated the situation, Paul says. When the law came, sin abounded. He goes on to say, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. And that's just a few verses later. What he's saying is that even before the law was given, man was sinful and already living under the wages of sin, which is death, because people died before Moses came. So he's saying it's not the law itself that creates sin. It is the law that gives the knowledge of sin. And therefore it aggravates sin, because a person who's sinning when they don't know what the laws are, if they're breaking the laws, well, they're still breaking the laws, and there are consequences for breaking the laws. But if they're told that the law says not to do this, then, and they do it anyway, then that's even worse, because they're doing it on purpose. They're doing it knowingly. So that's why the coming of the law aggravated the guilt of man. It didn't make man less guilty. It just made him more knowledgeable that his actions were sinful. Now, and that's what Paul is saying there. But then he said, this was even true before Moses came over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. Most commentators would agree that what Paul is saying here is that even people who didn't violate a direct command of God knowingly, like Adam did, and of course before Moses came, they didn't have very many direct commands of God to be violating, but he said, even between Adam and Moses, those people who didn't have a direct command that they violated but still sinned, sin reigned in their lives. And then it's strange, because it says after that, when it mentions the transgression of Adam, it says, who is a type of him who is to come. Now, a type of him who is to come means that Adam is a type of Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, as Paul also calls him elsewhere. And he's saying there that, just like Adam brought sin into the world and death, Jesus brings justification and life into the world. So he kind of has the opposite impact on the whole human race as Adam did. But both of them have that in common, that they both impacted the whole human race. They both impacted history. Adam brought disaster on all people, and Jesus brought the remedy to that disaster on all people. In that sense, he's coming to do a retake. Adam had a chance to get it right, and he got it wrong. So Jesus comes as a second Adam. He's tempted in all ways like we are, but he doesn't sin. And therefore, his righteousness becomes the basis for justification for all men, Paul says. Now, there's a lot in this section of Romans 5, from verse 12 to 21, and this verse you gave me is in the midst of it, that is very confusing. In fact, I've heard some very good Bible teachers say it's the most difficult passage in the Bible, Romans 5, 12 through 21. So I can't resolve all the mysteries of the text for you right now. For one thing, I don't know how to resolve all the mysteries in the text, because it is a difficult passage. But and you didn't say which part of the verse you really wanted to have clarified, but I've tried to just talk through the verse and give the basic idea of what it's talking about, since that's what you asked me to do. Let's talk to Dave from Fallbrook, California. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks, Steve. I got a question, and it comes out of the book of Hebrews. I really don't think Paul wrote it, but anyways, that's a different story. It talks about a host of witnesses, and as far as my understanding, Adam and Eve and everybody else, we have ashes right now. We don't have anybody, but who's the writer talking about that are watching us run the good race or something? I've always wondered that.
Well, you're talking about Hebrews chapters 11 and 12, where chapter 11 gives a long list of people who did well because they had faith in God. And the writer is trying to point out that faith has always been what God requires. He even says, without faith, it's impossible to please him in verse 6. But he points out all these examples. Abel, by faith, offered a better sacrifice. Enoch, by faith, walked with God. Noah, by faith, built an ark. Abraham, by faith, left a country and offered his son what he was told to, and so forth. Talking about all what faith has done in all of these things. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race before us. So who's this great cloud of witnesses that we're surrounded by?
That's what I want to know, Steve. Who is that cloud?
I personally believe it's the people he's just described in chapter 11. He's just given a whole long list of people who live by faith. And it would appear, since there's no chapter division in the original, that his next statement, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Well, what witnesses? Well, these people are the witnesses. Now, some people think the word witnesses there means observers or spectators. So in other words, there are people who assume that these people from old times who have died and gone to be with the Lord, that they are now watching us. They're witnesses to see how we'll do. They're spectators. But I don't think that's necessarily what he means. The word witnesses in the Bible more often refers to someone who's giving a testimony, like a witness in a courtroom. In a courtroom, they call witnesses to testify to give evidence of what's under consideration, under trial. And if what's under trial is the question of how does a person please God, well, these witnesses testify, their lives testify. We've got a whole bunch of witnesses that testify that those who please God are those who trust God. And as a result of trusting him, follow him, obey him, they do what he says because they trust him. It's their faith. By faith, Noah built the ark. Because he really believed what God said, so he did something about it. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac, because he really believed God, and therefore he did this very counterintuitive thing that God told him to do. And so also we have them, all of their stories, stand as a witness to us. Not that they're necessarily spectators watching us run the race, although that might be part of what he's talking about too, but I think more than that he's saying, listen, I'm not the only one telling you that you should be living by faith and obeying God by faith. All of these people bear witness to that. It's a whole cloud of witnesses telling us that. So we should believe it, and we should run that race with diligence. I'm sorry that all our lines are still full with people who are not going to be able to get on today. I apologize. We only have time to purchase an hour a day, and does that ever go by fast? But of course, if the Lord tarries, there's Monday. If all the radios are still working and we haven't been cyber attacked by Russia or something by then, we'll still be able to have a program. So I hope you'll call in then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 93. Or you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday. Bye now.